Well, good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 20. We've been studying the life of Abraham together, and we have come to the 20th chapter, which provides another episode in his continuing experiences. Chapter 20 records another crisis in the story of God's provision of an heir for Abraham. Apparently, shortly after the announcement of a birth 1 year hence, which we read in chapter 18, you remember God came to Abraham and Sarah and said, "Sarah, you're going to have a baby within a year, and he's going to be the heir that I've promised to you and Abraham." Shortly after that announcement, Sarah was taken into another man's harem. And we read about that in chapter 20. And we are probably to infer that if there is an heir, he is in danger of being counted the child of Abimelech rather than Abraham. That constitutes the crisis. But the Lord intervenes once again and preserves Sarah and restores her to Abraham. Well, that's the summary of this chapter. This episode is chiefly one of suspense in the book of Genesis. On the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the very promise put in jeopardy. And Abraham almost trades away his heir for his personal safety. If it is ever to be fulfilled, the promise will owe very little to man, one writer has said. Morally as well as physically, it will clearly have to be achieved by the grace of God. We see that clearly in this chapter. So let's begin with verse 1 and work our way through chapter 20, verse by verse. Now Abraham journeyed from there. Where was there? Where was he living? Mamre, under the oaks of Mamre, and where was Mamre near? Yes, it was near the Dead Sea. I had another town in mind. Hebron. Right, okay. We'll review this in a minute. We obviously need a review. Now, Abraham journeyed from there, under the oaks of Mamre, near Hebron, toward the land of the Negev, that is, toward the south, toward that marginal land that has so little rainfall, and settled between Kadesh, that is Kadesh Barnea, and Shur, that is toward Egypt. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Now, let's turn the lights down, Mark. And we'll look at a slide that will help us to review Abraham's movements since we began the study of his life. Now, this is an eastern-oriented map, you remember. So up is east. The Dead Sea, of course, is known to all of us. When Abraham entered the land of Canaan, he entered from Mesopotamia, from the top of the Fertile Crescent. He came down the roads that are indicated by this green line. And his first spot where he stopped was what? It's so fuzzy you can't read it, so... Who remembers what his first stop was in chapter 12? Shechem, right. Then he moved farther south, and he pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai, these two towns right here. He lived right between those two dots for a while. And then we read that he went down and he lived in the Negev. Now, this is the Negev area. It's a region of marginal rainfall, and of course, Abraham was a nomad. He had flocks and herds, and so he had to go where there was grass. And then because there was a drought, he went farther south into Egypt. And in chapter 12, we read about his encounter with Pharaoh down there, and finally he was forced to leave Egypt, and so he came back into this area, and we read that he pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai once again. in chapter 13. At that point, Lot decided that he would separate from his uncle, Abraham, and so Lot moved over into this area and settled in the region of Sodom, which we said was either near this town of Bob-Adrah or under what is now a body of water here, the south portion of the Dead Sea. He settled near Sodom, and in so doing, he removed himself as Abraham's heir. He would have normally been the heir of Abraham, but he chose to have no part in the promises of God. He desired the security and what city life could promise him, and so he left. Chapter 13. Then in chapter 14, we read, you remember, that some kings came down from Mesopotamia in order to maintain their control over this ridge route that ran all the way from Egypt to Mesopotamia. And in this area over here, where there was another international highway to the north, and they defeated many of the kings in these areas. And in the process, they defeated the king of Sodom, and they took, among other people, Lot captive and went back home. Abraham then decided that he would pursue these kings and try and rescue Lot, which he did. And we read that he had 318 warriors, men that were born in his house. And with these warriors, he defeated a coalition of five strong Mesopotamian kings. Some have calculated on the basis of the fact that he had that many young men who could serve as warriors that he probably had about 3,000 people under his control. Though he was not your average nomad. He wasn't a small-time farmer by any means. He was a very powerful, influential person in his day. And as he was coming back into Palestine, you remember, we read that he stopped at Salem, or Jerusalem. And there he met two kings, the king of Sodom, who had come over here to welcome him and to thank him for retrieving all the loot that was stolen. And also he met the king of Salem, a man named Melchizedek. And the story of that is in chapter 14. We won't review that at this time. And God promised Abraham that he would be Abraham's shield and great reward. And then Abraham moved a little farther south, lived in Hebron, or the Oaks of Mamre, just to the north of Hebron. And there God appeared to him in a vision and made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 and promised that he would give him all this land and put the promises that he had previously given Abraham into a formal form, a covenant form. And none of these promises was conditioned upon Abraham's obedience, but God simply provided to do it for Abraham, to give him an heir, to give him a land, and to make him a blessing in the earth, simply on the basis of God's grace. Then we read in chapter 16 that the family decided that they were going to help God out a little. And so Abraham and Sarah came up with a plan whereby they could obtain an heir from Abraham's maid, Hagar. And we read that story in chapter 16, how Hagar eventually fled this way and then down this way. This is Kadesh Barnea right here. And Egypt is down here, so Hagar made her way down this way, and an angel appeared to her and told her to go back home. God intervened again to prevent what would have happened because of Abraham's and Sarah's unbelief and disobedience, and so that he could fulfill his promises to them in giving them an heir. So Hagar returned back home and bore Ishmael. But then God told Abraham that Ishmael would not be his heir, but one from his own body, from his own wife, would be his heir. And in chapter 17, then, we have the covenant of circumcision, which was apparently given to Abraham at Hebron while he was living there. In chapter 18, we read of the visitors coming to visit Abraham, the three men who announced that Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities, five cities over here, were going to be destroyed by the Lord. And Abraham interceded for these cities. And then Two of the angels left, went down, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We read about that in chapter 19, how they rescued Lot, and Lot fled to Zoar, and this is the site of Zoar. So that's where Lot ended up. Well, he didn't really end up there. He went there first, and then because of problems there, he went and lived in a cave, possibly in this valley here. And that's where we found him at the end of our last lesson in chapter 19. So as we begin chapter 20, we read that Abraham moved into the Negev once again, evidently because of climatic conditions or perhaps political conditions. He decided to move again, which was very normal for a nomad. So he moved his family down south, possibly right here around the area of Beersheba, and stayed there for a while. He moved toward Shur and Kadesh Barnea, we just read in verse 1. But then he came back to Gerar, and here is Gerar right here. It's in the coastal plain in an area that was later controlled by the Philistines in David's day. But this is where our story today in chapter 20 takes place. And the king of this city-state is a man named Abimelech. Verse 2, and Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Abimelech is actually a title. It's not a proper name. There are several men in the Bible named Abimelech. We find another Abimelech in Isaac's day. We find another one in David's day. The word means, my father is king. Or the king, probably referring to God, is my father. This man may or may not have been a believer in the true God. Some have felt that he was, on the basis of certain information in this story. Others have felt that he was not. But he was a God-fearing man. That is very obvious. He took Sarah into his harem. Now, evidently, this was because Abraham was such a powerful person. Abraham had told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. So as far as he knew, he wasn't doing anything wrong in the sense of taking another man's wife. Some have suggested that it was possibly to ally himself, to make a treaty with Abraham, that he established this relationship with Sarah, because Abraham was such a powerful man in his day that he may have been even more powerful than Abimelech. Whatever the reason, Sarah went into this man's harem. The woman who was pregnant with Abraham's child went into another man's harem. But God came to Abimelech in a dream. God intervenes again in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? And it makes us wonder if he is referring here to Sodom when he says this, because, of course, Gerar was less than 60 miles from Sodom, and everybody in that area had heard about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they knew that it was such a wicked city. And now God comes to Abimelech, and Abimelech wonders, are you going to destroy my city too? Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? You're not going to do to us what you did to Sodom, are you? We're not like those people. He didn't realize the reason for God's action, you see. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocency of my hands, I have done this. He did it from no ulterior motives, in other words. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. This is the first reference to a prophet in the Bible. Abraham was a prophet, as were many others recorded in Scripture. A prophet is a person who received direct revelation from God and who interceded with God for men and with men for God. And notice the direct connection here between praying and the role of a prophet. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom, on my city-state, a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. You've misled me, Abraham. You made me think she was only your sister, and you weren't married to her." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" In other words, what have I done to you to make you do this? One translation has this, "What possessed you to do this?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere you go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now, this was 25 years ago that he had left his father's home. For 25 years, Abraham and Sarah had an understanding between them that whenever they got into a tough situation and it looked like somebody was going to steal Sarah because she was a very beautiful woman and perhaps hold her for ransom since she was the wife of a very wealthy man, that they would just tell everybody that Sarah was Abraham's sister. For 25 years, they'd agreed to do that. We now learn. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Seems to me that he was kind of scared of Abraham. And Abraham said, or Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. You can pitch your tents and keep your flocks anywhere in the area, Abraham." And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men, that before all men you are cleared." Now this was a lot of money at this time. The average price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. And Abraham receives 1,000 pieces of silver from Abimelech in order to demonstrate to anybody who had a question that Abraham and Sarah were clear that the fault lay with Abimelech. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. He made sure that the woman who was bearing the promised heir would not be violated by anybody in Gerar. And in making that provision, he closed all the wombs of the women in the town. Now, this incident will, of course, remind those of you that were here for our study in chapter 12 of Moses or Abraham's visit to Pharaoh. But Abimelech was a very different kind of a person than Pharaoh. We see him as a person who has a moral consciousness of right and wrong. And he's open to receive divine revelation from God, which was not true of Pharaoh. There's no tinge of godliness in Pharaoh, as we read of him in chapter 12. So there are these differences between these two accounts, and that helps us to apply the teaching of this chapter to ourselves. Fear for his safety evidently led Abraham to act as he did. He says so in verse 11. Even though his experience with Pharaoh and Egypt had been unsuccessful, he tried the same thing in Egypt, told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister too, and it didn't work. Pharaoh got so angry with him, he expelled him from the country of Egypt, sent him back home. Even though that had failed, Abraham tried the same thing again. Even the repeated promise of God did not drive fear of potential danger from Abraham's heart. God had promised Abraham that he would have an heir, and even though he got in this compromising position here where it could have been confused had Sarah become a member of Abimelech's harem, God was faithful to his promise. God used a pagan king to rebuke Abraham when his faith failed. It's very interesting, isn't it, what we read in verse 10. What have you encountered that you have done this thing? It's almost like God speaking through Abimelech to Abraham. What's the matter with you, Abraham? What are you trying to do here? And sometimes I think the Lord uses unbelievers to correct us, too, when we do things that are not consistent with the will of God. This incident shows the faithfulness of God to Abraham in contrast to Abraham's unfaithfulness to God. His ultimate plans for his chosen ones cannot be destroyed by their failures. In particular, Abraham learned that the Lord can maintain his covenant and fulfill his promises in spite of the opposition and interference of influential and powerful individuals. Now, I'd like to point out some applications, six in particular, from this passage that we can make for our own personal spiritual growth and learning. The first one is this. Sometimes fear for our personal safety tempts us strongly to compromise our walk with the Lord. We found this before in Abraham's life. We find it again. Sometimes fear for our personal safety tempts us to compromise. For example, a man may face a situation where he works, where he's working with unbelievers. He wants to have a testimony for the Lord. He wants to live as a Christian. But when he does, his boss doesn't appreciate it. And maybe tells him to stop preaching on the job. And puts all kind of heat on this man. And he is in danger of losing his job. That's a situation very similar to what Abraham faced here. A second lesson. We're especially vulnerable when the safety of a loved one is threatened. Perhaps if Abraham personally had been threatened, he might not have reacted as he did. But it was his wife that was the target of somebody's aggression in this case. And I think we tend sometimes to react more strongly. We men, I'm speaking of, when our wives are threatened, or perhaps when children are threatened, than when we ourselves are threatened. We're tempted to take the will of God into our own hands and to do what seems to us to be the best thing, to work out our salvation, so to speak, rather than trusting the Lord. A third application. We have to be very careful that we do not do what Abraham did when he carried over a practice that was contrary to the will of God and perpetuated it for years. We've mentioned that he and Sarah had agreed to present themselves in a certain light that was not exactly accurate. That is, it was not the whole truth. After we become Christians, we sometimes continue living with the same principles that we used to live with before we were Christians, even though that is not quite consistent with our profession. And if we do that, we're going to run into problems, just like Abraham did. And part of Christian growth, of course, is making sure that we abandon everything that we are doing that is inconsistent with the will of God and the ways of God for us. This great man of faith, Abraham, was still doing things, this one thing anyway, that was inconsistent with his faith in God. And finally, apparently, he realized it. At least we hope he did. We don't read of his doing this again. Hopefully, this was the last time that this happened. We have to be very careful, you and I, of carryovers from our pre-Christian years or doing things that that people in the world do that we kind of justify because they're partially true of us. You know, we can get away with doing it and with saying it, but it's not really 100% true. Those can be the source of real trouble in our life. And that was the case with Abraham, as we see in this chapter. A fourth application. We do not stop sinning when we mature as Christians. Unfortunately, Abraham here is doing something that's obviously out of the will of God for him. As we grow in the Lord, we can counteract sin better in our lives. We can handle temptation better. When we sin, we can confess. We can get things right better because we learn how to do that as Christians and as we develop in the Lord. But we will never come to the place where we no longer sin. We can counteract sin better, but we will never eradicate it. And some Christians have the idea that all they need to do is grow in the Lord and they'll stop sinning. That will never happen, unfortunately. And we have a good example of it here. Abraham was a man of much maturity in his walk with God. But he still sinned. He still fell into sin. We will never become perfect in this life. Another application. God's faithfulness to his promises is not destroyed by our failures. God promised Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would bear a son, and that would be the heir that he would give everything that Abraham possessed to. And God did not permit Abraham's failure on this occasion to eliminate his promise. Isn't that tremendous? God has given you and me wonderful promises in his word. One of these promises is that if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will never, ever perish. We will never lose our salvation. Now that means that regardless of what we do, the promise of God stands. We may fall into sin as Abraham fell into sin. And we will. But because we fail, the promises of God are not destroyed. God will remain faithful even though we are unfaithful. There's a verse in the New Testament that says, He abides faithful even though we are unfaithful. Now, of course, that's no justification for just going out and sinning, but it's a great comfort when we do, that we don't have to start all over again from square one, that God says, sorry, you failed me, all that I've promised you, forget. No. He abides faithful. And we're going to read in the very next chapter that this heir that we've looked forward to for so long finally is born. God is faithful to His promise. And finally, God will even reverse the normal course of events to fulfill His promises. He closed the wombs of the women in Gerar to protect Sarah's womb. You and I'm speaking for myself here, and I think it's true of you too. We have a tendency to think that we know how God's going to work. Because of past experience, because it seems right to us, whatever. Abraham had no idea of what God was doing in order to fulfill His promise. He was making it impossible for every woman in this town to get pregnant, so that Sarah would not be compromised. And as you and I seek to live by the promises of God, we will encounter trials of our faith and we'll wonder, how in the world is God going to fulfill His promise? God will even reverse the normal course of events to fulfill His promises. As He did here, He'll perform miracles in order to remain faithful to His word. Hallelujah. What a wonderful God we have. He is absolutely trustworthy. When He tells us something that will come to pass, it will come to pass. He will move heaven and earth to bring it to pass, if necessary. In spite of our failures, in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our frailty, He will bring it to pass. I hope you are identifying the promises of God that He has given to you and to me in your personal study of the Scriptures, and as you hear Jim preach and others preach from this pulpit, and you hear others speak on the radio. Now, it's very important, of course, that we not take as promises to us promises that were given to others, promises that were not intended for us, and statements that appear to be promises but aren't promises at all, like the Proverbs. So identifying what a promise is very important. But when we understand what they are and what God has promised us, we can base our lives upon them, because they are just as firm for us as God's promises to Abraham were for him. And that's the important lesson of the life of Abraham, that God is faithful to His word and that He is powerful enough to fulfill it. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can come to You as a person who has established a record of absolute faithfulness. We thank You for this record that You've given to us in Scripture. Not one good thing has failed of all that the Lord has promised to us. We thank You for this rock upon which we can build our lives. We thank You that as we have to do every day with people whose word is 50%, 75% reliable, that when we deal with You, we know that You are completely, 100% faithful. Thank You for the stability that this gives to our lives, our Father, and thank You for the record of Your dealings with Abraham as You prove that to him. In Jesus' name, amen.